If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel, please. And we're going to be in, we're going to be all over the place. But we'll start in chapter 3 this morning of Daniel. So we've been learning a lot of good lessons from Daniel that have to do with our time. We've talked about that, just like Daniel, we're God's ambassadors. You know, Daniel was forced to go where he didn't want to go, but God used him there to be his ambassador to the people there in Babylon. And last week we talked about what he did in terms of submission to authority, which is that too is always a tough thing for us. I mean, where do we draw the line between obedience to God and surrendering to his authority, and then the times where we have to stand up? And we're going to talk a little bit more. I told you last week, we talk a little bit more about where that line is, because I think in the days that we live in, it'd be good to have some clarification on all of that. So, where is that line between obedience to God's delegated authority that he gives to people here in the world, and then when you kind of cross over that and you get into compromise with the world? We don't want to do that. So where's that line? Well, in Daniel's situation, God spoke to the exiles, and he gave them a pretty clear instruction about what he wanted them to do in this situation, in the situation that they were in. They were living in the midst of the Babylonian Empire, not a good empire. I mean, this was, you know, you talk about not a Christian nation, not even close, okay? This was bad. Think ISIS, okay? I mean, it was bad. Now, but in Daniel's situation, and to the exiles there, God gave a clear word. One of the things he said was in Jeremiah 27, 12 through 14, he spoke a word to a guy named Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and he was a pretty miserable king. He was kind of pitiful, okay? He was put in place by the Babylonians because he was so weak, and they thought that they could run over him. But God sent this word to Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah. And here's what it says in 12 through 14. This is what you're supposed to say to the people. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Wait a minute, is that God or is that the devil? Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? See, Zedekiah, as weak as he was thinking about trying to mount some sort of little resistance to the Babylonian government. And God's going, don't do that. Why would you do that? Don't lead the people into doing that. You know I'm doing this. I already told you I'm using Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. So do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you. They had prophets, going around going, we shouldn't serve him. Don't worry about this. This is all going to be over in 2 years. God's going to deal with him. You know, God's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. This will all be over in 2 years. We need to mount a resistance against this. We need to be the people of God and stand up against this heathen king. The only problem was they hadn't been the people of God to that point. And these leaders were certainly not godly people. And so they've been told that they're supposed, you know, they've got these prophets telling them that that's what they're supposed to do, but that wasn't true. God spoke to Jeremiah. We read this last week. I'm not going to go through all of it for time. In Jeremiah 29, God gave a word to Jeremiah to the exiles, and he sent it over into Babylon. He not only sent it to the exiles, he also sent it to Nebuchadnezzar, if you read the chapter, so that he would know what's going on. And he said, and God says to the exiles there, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to marry and have children. I want you to put down roots. And I want you to seek the welfare of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for this heathen godless nation. Pray for this heathen godless ruler. And put down roots there. Flourish. And so that's what Daniel and the exiles began to do. Now, is there an example in there for us? I think there is. Because as God's born-again people, we live as strangers and aliens here on this earth. Now, in some places around the world, you would know that if you were a Christian, you are not like the other people. And you would know that you are not treated the same. And you will know that governments are out to get you and, you know, your neighbors are out to get you. But here in the United States, We don't think that way, but it's true. We still are strangers and aliens here on the earth. God has chosen us to live in America, and you know what? You ought to thank God every day that he did that. Because, boy, let me tell you, we got it good. But just because we've got it good, we can never forget that we are God's people. First and foremost, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and that we are serving our King, Jesus, first and foremost. And God commands us to live here, and he commands us to flourish here, but he also commands us to pray for and seek the welfare of our city, our nation, and yes, even the rulers that he chooses for us. That's what God commands in his word, because we're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And like Daniel and his friends, guess what? We're on a mission. We love to talk about missionaries as those people who go over there and do something. I got news for you. You're on a mission right here too. To live our lives in service to God and to obey his commands. That's our mission. Christianity, guys, is different. It is more than just one of the world's great religions, because we serve a living King. This is not about rules and regulations and, you know, ordering our lives in a certain way. No. This is about serving a living God who loves you and cares for you and has relationship with you. James 1:27, James puts it this way: pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Some versions say being unstained by the world, going through the world, but with not being stained by it, not being corrupted by the world. And the book of Daniel provides us three examples from his life of where that line is between obedience to God and compromise with the world. And compromise with the world will stain you, but obedience with God will never cause you to be stained. And that's important because Jesus said in Ephesians chapter 5 that he's coming back for a bride that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no blemishes. So it's important to us that we walk uprightly in holiness and that the world doesn't stain us. So there's three examples here in the book of Daniel that will help us. They're practical. And they have to do with practical things. The first has to do with food. Well, who doesn't like food, right? So this is a great example for us. We can identify. If it has to do with food, I get it, okay? The second is idolatry. Now, you may say, well, I don't get the idolatry so much. Oh, you're just not paying attention. Okay, so idolatry. These are things that we face all the time. And the third one has to do with prayer. So let's talk about food first. Okay, in chapter 1, we've already read about this one, this example. And you remember the story. The Babylonians, when they came in, they robbed the house of God. They took all of their gold and silver vessels, everything that they used in service of God. They robbed them. And then they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they forcibly deported about 10,000 people on that first round. There were three different rounds where they took people out and exiled them. But on that first one, they took about 10,000 people. And those were kind of the educated, the elite people, because they wanted to use them in their kingdom. And then they made eunuchs of Daniel and his friends. And then they forced them to learn the language, the literature, and the occult practices of their kidnappers and their detestable gods. And then their names were changed from honoring God to honor demons. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't record that Daniel or his friends fought against or even protested any of that. I think that's notable. If we were in that situation, I think we all might be tempted to go, I am not putting up with this. But they didn't do it. They didn't fight against that. We're not told why, but they didn't fight against that stuff. The one good thing that their captors did give them was the king's food and wine, the very best food and wine that was available on the planet. That's the one good thing that their captors did give them. What was that somebody said one time? If you get their stomachs, then you get their hearts. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty smart. They're going to give them the best of the king's food and the best of their wine. Now, they had all this other stuff that's already happened to them. They didn't rebel against that. What's the one thing that they said we're not going to do? Nope, we're not going to eat that stuff. Really? Anybody like comfort food? What's your comfort food? Macaroni and cheese, meatloaf, spaghetti, stuff that's all bad for you, puts fat on you, does all that kind of stuff. Now, you talk about comfort food. Listen, if I'm these guys and I've been through all that and the king offering me comfort food, I'm taking it. And I'm going to look at it as, oh, this is the blessing of God on me, you know. I mean, all this distress, but God's at least giving me good food and drink, right? Wasn't that the way a lot of us would interpret that? But, you know, that's not the ways these guys interpreted that at all. Why did they refuse? Well, Daniel said, so they would not be defiled. Why would that be defilement? You know, the closest thing we have today would be in Judaism or in Islam. In Judaism, you have kosher food and non-kosher food, right? Stuff that you should eat and stuff that is prohibited. Okay? In Islam, you have halal, which means it's permitted, and haram, which means it's forbidden, right? We don't really think of things in those ways, and there's a reason for that, which I'll talk about in a minute. But these guys said, we're not going to eat that because we would be defiled. Now, that's either because of the type of food, either, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was serving bacon at every meal, and they're not supposed to have pork, right? Or, more likely, it means that the people that were preparing it were idol worshipers. And so it was sacrificed to idols. And so they said, we're not going to eat that. I don't think it was so much what they were being served as how it was prepared and the people that were preparing it. And they'd been told not to do that. Because the food itself, let's read Mark chapter 7, verse 14 through 23. Jesus talks about this. He's been having this argument with the Pharisees about all their little laws, especially their dietary laws and their laws about Korban and, you know, what's allowed and what's not. And it says, he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, because they apparently didn't get it. And he said to them, well, then, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's not the food that God is concerned about. It's what is in people's hearts, right? Now, Daniel didn't have those words. He'd never heard Jesus say that, okay? All he knew was he had the laws that he'd been given, and he knew what was written in the Old Testament that he had at the time. And they chose to be obedient to God, not just to a dietary law. So if you think this was all about the fact that there was probably some pig mixed in there and they weren't going to eat that, you're missing the point of what's going on here. The point is, they don't want to take up the customs of serving idols, worshiping other gods, or any of the practices that are associated with that in their culture. Now, King David had written in Psalm 145, verse 9, he said, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God loves his rebellious creation, including wicked rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel would have known this because he was learned in the Word of God. He was studied. He's not the only one. Do you remember Jonah? You may remember that story about him. Jonah, when God sent him on a mission too, one that he didn't particularly want to go on, as you recall, he tried to escape and God sent a big old fish and went, nope, you're not going that direction. Go back the other way. You're going to go where I sent you. So he sent him to the wicked city of Nineveh, also in this same area. And as you may remember, the Ninevites were their mortal enemies. And was Jonah going over there? Because God told him, you know, to go tell them that he was going to destroy the nation. Was Jonah going over there with his heart full of, you know, the love of God for all the people that he cared about, all the creation of the planet and all that? No, what did he want? Murder, that's right. He wanted them all dead. That's what he wanted. But instead, he gave this message. He delivered the message that God gave him to give, somewhat under protest. And what did God do? Well, he changed the heart and the mind of this evil ruler, and he gave that nation another 100 years to repent. Another 100 years. Come on, God. Why don't you just destroy our enemies now? No. He gave them, they repented, and he gave them another 100 years of grace and mercy. And so Daniel would have known this, and maybe he had learned the lessons of Jonah, and that, you know, God is patient and long-suffering. And so God had commanded the exiles to do good in Babylon, to serve their rulers there, and to pray for the welfare of the nation. Now, if that's a lesson for them, maybe that's a lesson that we can learn too. Instead of despising where we are, maybe we should accept where we are as God's will in our lives and begin to try to work for the good of God in our nation. Daniel and his friends did not see the free access to the best food and drink that the world had to offer as God's blessing or comfort as we might have. And that's because he knew the Bible, and he saw this offer for what it really was, a hellish temptation to choose the way of other gods only to serve his own flesh. And instead, he chose to be obedient to God's word and refused the king's offer. That's the first example that we see in Daniel of how do you know where that line is and what do you do when you know. The second example has to do with obvious idolatry. At the end of chapter 2, Daniel, we just read this last week, Daniel, you know, had interpreted the king's dream, and now he's promoted as ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he's been promoted to be the leader of the king's wise men at 18 years old. I'm sure they were thrilled. And so he and his friends, who have been renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys were appointed ministers of Babylonian affairs. Now, because of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, about the big statue and the golden head, you know, was Nebuchadnezzar, and, you know, because God had given him power and authority. Well, that golden head went to his head, and so he decided it would be a good idea to not just have a golden head, but to have a whole golden statue of himself erected. This will be great. So he went out to the plain of Dura, which is in about the same location as the original Temple of Babel, which was, you know, taken down. And so he had these guys erect this statue, a golden statue. Now listen, it's 90 feet high, 90 feet tall. It's 9 feet in diameter. This is a big statue. You can see this from a long way. So he has this thing erected, right? And he decides that when it's over, he's going to gather all the Babylonian officials from all sorts of lands and cultures and all that kind of stuff. He's going to gather all his Babylonian officials, take them all out there to the plain of Dura where this big statue is, and he's going to have a dedication ceremony to himself. Great idea. Let's read this in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read just a few verses, starting here in verse 4. And so they all go out there, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, which he must have already had prepared out there in the desert." Immediately. "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." All of the officials of the kingdom. Who includes all the officials of the kingdom? Who's in there? Daniel and his three friends, right? Now, does it say what they did? It does not. I think that's interesting. They had been commanded that if they didn't bow down, they were going to immediately be thrown into a furnace of fire. But it doesn't say what they did. I wonder what they did. We don't really know. Because it goes on to tell us in verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. Maliciously. And it says down in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we don't know that Daniel wasn't there. Why wouldn't he have been there? He was the leader of all these guys. He probably was there. But they knew better than to bring a charge against Daniel. It had only been a little while since Nebuchadnezzar was bowing down to Daniel and going, oh, your God's the right one. So, I mean, they had seen this. They probably knew better than that. They knew Nebuchadnezzar really liked Daniel. But they thought, these other guys, fair game. So you've appointed these guys, and these men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar gets angry. And so let's skip over to verse 15. So he brings them up there to them, and he said, is this true that you guys refuse to do this? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the sun, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made, good for you. Well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Listen to this. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? He's about to find out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Skip down to verse 24. So he was mad. He had the furnace. He had it stoked up, fired up till it overheated. And so they tied these guys up. And they're going to throw them in the furnace, and the guys that are trying to throw them in the furnace, the flames shoot out and burn them alive. But these three guys fall down into the fire, and they're all tied up, and they fall down into the furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, hey, didn't we cast three men bound up down into that fire? They answered and said to him, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see four men, and they're unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace, not too near, I imagine, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. They were unstained, uncorrupted by that fire. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And yeah, he set aside the king's command. He's greater than I. And he yielded up their bodies rather than, and they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins. There is no other God who is able to rescue this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That didn't exactly work out like those guys had intended, did it? So Nebuchadnezzar goes from, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands, to blessed be the Most High God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. Now I want you to notice, they didn't have to go out of their way to be disrespectful to the king. They just refused his command to worship an idol. They refused his command to worship him. And they challenged death as a result, but they put their trust in God. Now, if I came out of that fire, I'd be like, "Oh, yeah, King, what are you going to do to me? Look at what my God did. Who do you think you are?" But they didn't do that. They continued to show respect for the king. The third example that we're going to find here is found in chapter 6. So flip over there, please. We're going to fast forward just a little bit, actually about 70 years. I want you to catch that. About 70 years go by during this time. Sometimes we wonder where God is, why he's not moving, why things aren't changing fast enough. Where is God? 70 years go by. Okay? And we find that Daniel is still there. He's still serving in Babylon, but this time he's serving a guy named Darius, who is the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, and they have overthrown the Babylonians just as Jeremiah said they would after 70 years. So let's read Daniel 6, verses 3 through 5. So now Daniel's got a new guy that he's got to work with, a new government. The Democrats are in charge now instead of the Republicans. And he says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel because they were not happy about it with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful." To who? The king and the kingdom, the empire. No error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We're not going to find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, not in our own laws, not in our own kingdom, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Because they know he takes that more seriously than he does the laws of his kingdom, right? And so, they make up this little thing here. They decide they're going to set a trap for him. And so, they go to Darius, and they say, "Listen, Darius, here's what you got to do. We want you to set up a law. It's a very simple little law. What we want you to do is, we want you to set up this law that says no one can pray to any of their gods or to anybody else except you for the next 30 days. They made up a law. Congress passed a law. And they took it to him and they said, "Here, we want you to sign this. This is a great idea. Just for 30 days. You know, you're new to the job. We want to establish that you're really the king and everything. So just for 30 days, you tell these people nobody else can pray to anybody else but you, okay?" And Darius went, "Yeah. Sounds good to me," because it's appealing to his pride, right? And so, you know, they set this up. Now think about that for just a minute. New law, just passed. You can't pray to God for 30 days. Because if you do, the penalty is that you're going to be thrown to the lions and they will rip you to shreds. Let's say that law was passed here in the United States. For 30 days, you can't pray to your God. What would you do? Well, I'm afraid in much of the Christian church, we would find a way to spiritualize and go, "That, you know what? I'm just going to fast prayer for 30 days. No problem, right? It'll be good for me, good for my soul, good for my spirit. I'll just fast prayer for 30 days. But Daniel can't do that. Because he knows what the Bible says. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, God had told them, "You need to seek my face continually." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you all know this, God had said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will heal their land." He knows what God commands. In Psalm 55:17, he has the example of David, who said this, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and I will cry aloud and he shall hear my voice." And this is what the Jews did. They prayed three times a day to their God. And they didn't just, you know, like stop what they were doing. They got down on their knees. They got down on their faces three times a day and they prayed to God. And these guys knew that's what Daniel had to do because that's what the Word of God said. And God, and Daniel knew that God had commanded him to pray for the welfare of the nation. Can he fast doing that for 30 days? No, not if he's going to be obedient to God. Now, did these men care about the welfare of the nation? No, they did not. They cared about their own political power. That's what they cared about. So what was Daniel to do? Well, you probably know by now what Daniel did. Verse 10, when Daniel knew about the document that had been signed, this new law, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Now, today we don't think about this, but if you travel in some parts of the world, if you travel in the Middle East, you'll know what this is like. They don't have screens, they don't have glass and whatever. They just have big shutters and stuff that they open up, and it's wide open to the elements. And if anybody's up there, you can see what's going on in the house, right? He goes up there, and he bows down. He gets down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and plea before his God, just like they knew they would. And so they go back to Darius. In verse 13, they answered, and they said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed, but he makes his petition to his God three times a day." Now, this really upset Darius because he liked Daniel. But he'd already signed this law. And the way their laws were is that once a law was signed in, you could not reverse it. Or it was a great shame to the ruler. And this is very much a shame-based culture. You know, you've got to save face at all costs. And so if he says, "Oh, well, I'm just going to roll this back," oh, man. He's going to be seen as weak, and people are going to try to overthrow him. And so he knows he can't do that, and he really gets upset about this. And so he begins to pray for Daniel. But he goes to Daniel, and in verse 16, says, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought, and he was cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel," listen to this, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." See, Daniel already had that kind of influence with this wicked king. And he was a wicked king. And then that night, Daniel's in that den, and the king got no sleep at all. Matter of fact, it said he fasted for Daniel. Didn't sleep at all. Gets up early the next morning and runs down there. And he says, "Hey, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" He's still alive in there? Daniel said to the king, "O king," na 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 na. Is that what he does? No. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, without spot, without wrinkle, unstained by the world. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in God. And lest you think that this was a good king, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, and he said, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He rescues and delivers. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. You ever been told that you can't pray? I remember the first time that happened to me. I was at work. I had a new boss. My first day on the job. We went into the cafeteria at this major corporation. We sat down to eat breakfast. I bowed my head to pray, and he stopped me in the middle of me. He said, "Hey, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm praying." "You're going to have to stop that." "Why?" "Because someone may complain. You might offend somebody." I said, "Well, if I do, I'm sorry about that, but I'm not going to stop praying." Since then, I've been told not to pray or not to pray in the name of Jesus on many different occasions. There are various reasons given. Oh, you know, this is a public meeting. You can't give offense to anyone. Oh, you know, separation of church and state. This is a public meeting. You can't do that. And each time I've had to do what God commanded me to do, I try to do that with respect and not with disobedience. And every single time, I'm going to tell you, there's always the temptation to compromise. Every single time. I never have been in that situation where I didn't think, maybe, you know, God of the universe. We are all going to face that pressure. You know, guys, I'm 61 years old, and things have changed a lot in my lifetime. In my parents' generation, it was assumed that we lived in a Christian nation. We don't assume that so much anymore. Even with all the injustice and the hatred and the violence that was perpetrated against black people in his day, Martin Luther King believed that in America, with our godly heritage, with its biblical foundation, and that we had a common shared faith, that we would surely together overcome. In 1965, he spoke at Temple Israel in Hollywood. And he shared his hope for the future. I want to read just a few of his comments today because I believe they are just as prophetic now as they were back then. He said this, "Judaism and Christianity dreamed of it as a day when the kingdom of God would emerge, a day when justice and brotherhood and peace and the reign and the will of God would dwell throughout society. Whenever men have thought seriously of life, they've dreamed of a promised land. And so, in a sense, we are all moving towards some promised land. Yea, the promised land of the kingdom of God. I still believe that right here in America, we will reach the promised land of brotherhood. I believe it because somehow the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to speed up the day. And in the words of prophecy, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And this will be a great day." I was 10 years old when those words inspired a nation and challenged Christians and Jews, black and white, to be faithful to God, to trust Him in the middle of trouble and despair, and to work together to bring forth the kingdom of God here on earth, in our cities and in our nation. And now here we are 50 years later. And I wonder how much has changed in that time. But I want to say this to you today. It is not too late. It is never too late with God. There was a time in the church in America when we used to think that we could just get through life as a Christian and we didn't really have to have the Holy Spirit to do it. We'd just follow our parents' example. We'd go to church. We'd go to Sunday school. We'd get a good education. We'd be part of a youth group. We'd read a verse. We'd say a little prayer. And we'd let church leaders be our guide. And oh yeah, we would keep our faith private. That's the America that I grew up in. Just do that and we'd live a decent life. We'd make it through and then we'd go to heaven. That was our right as Americans, right? But that was 50 years ago. If you're still living there, folks, you're living in the past. Daniel and his friends lived in Babylon for over 70 years. And during that time, they faithfully served God and they showed respect and grace and mercy to the very leaders and institutions that God had vested with authority in such a way that even those wicked people had to declare, there's no God like Jehovah. Now, if Daniel and his friends could do that, then maybe even at 61, I can be faithful to God and serve him in our city and our nation for at least another 20 years. That's how long they had to go. And maybe for some of you, it'll be a lot longer than that as we go into the last days before Jesus returns. I want to close today with some scripture about those last days. It's out of 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It reads this way, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Folks, I'm going to tell you, this is the line between obedience to God and compromise. This is where the line is drawn. Because it's not the immoral people of the world that we're to avoid. That's not what this scripture is addressing. The Bible is really clear about that. The example of Daniel is really clear. The example of Jesus is really clear. We're not to avoid immoral people. We're to engage with them. We're to influence them. We're to demonstrate to them the love and the mercy of God. We are to lead them to Christ. We are to pray for their salvation. Pray them into the kingdom. So what does this mean? What people are we to avoid? We're to avoid people in the church that compromise with the spirit of this age and that serve other gods for selfish reward. We're to avoid those people, and we're to avoid being those people. I want you to look at that list again for just a minute. Let me point out just a couple of them. Lovers of self, lovers of money, slanderous, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. If we're honest, we look at the state of the church in America, we have to say most of those things, we don't even consider those to be sin anymore. Or at least not major sins, whatever that means. How do we ever decide what was major and what was minor? Sociologists agree that we are the most narcissistic generation the world has ever known. Do you realize, guys, that we think it is perfectly normal for everybody on the planet to have a page about themselves out on the internet with all of our pictures and everything that we think about everything and all of our everything that irritates us and thwarts our will, that we post it out there for everybody to see, and that somehow that is wonderful? Do you realize how crazy that is when you look at what the scripture says? This prophecy of scripture accurately describes the last days that we live in, and I'm just going to tell you right now, the people of God, we don't even recognize it. And that's compromise. Now, the Bible does not say to love yourself. You've probably been taught that in church somewhere along the line. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you've got to love yourself first. The Bible does not teach that. That's a given. The Bible doesn't say love yourself. It doesn't say go and amass all the wealth and possessions that you can. And oh yeah, use God as your backstop to get that. It doesn't say slander and complain about people all you want to. The Bible doesn't tell us that the most important thing for us to do is to follow our heart, no matter what the Bible says. No, the Bible does not tell us to do that, although that is taught in the church in America a lot. The Bible does not tell us that we can do whatever we want to when we're following our heart, even when it denies God's will. It doesn't say that. The Bible instead says that our heart is desperately wicked and that it needs to be brought into conformance with the Word of God. The Bible gives us the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Guys, we've been brought from death to life. We are the lights of God in this ever-darkened world. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voice in this generation. People are dying all around us without ever knowing the love of God, without ever even once experiencing his grace and mercy. We live in a city. We live in a whole nation of people that are lost and dying and on their way to an eternity in hell without ever once, some of them, ever once hearing or experiencing the love of Jesus from someone that truly cares about them. You know why? Because we won't engage with them. That's not just compromise with the God of this world. That's a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to call it what it is. We've been chosen by God. We've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been sent as his ambassadors with a divine calling. We have an eternal, a holy purpose and a destiny. We have a mission to rescue those who are perishing. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel with our words and with our lives, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've done a lot of Old Testament. Let me end finally with this from the New Testament. Philippians 2, 4 through 11. Listen to these commands from God. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant like Daniel, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form in that flesh, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death at the hands of the Roman government, at the hands of the Sanhedrin, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in verses 14 and 15 it says, so do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, without stain in this world, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Folks, if you wonder what time it is, it's time to shine. People of God, it is time to shine. The Spirit of God will arise in you. All you have to do is be obedient to him and follow his commands. And the Spirit of God will rise in you and it will shine. And all these miraculous things that we read about in the Bible, guess what? Those will happen too. And people everywhere will have to stop. The enemies of God will have to stop and go, you know what? There's no God like Jehovah. There is no one like Jesus. He truly is God. That's your calling. That's your destiny.